All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 23. Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 of chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 to begin with says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity," otherwise known as, or what we could call, decorum or civility. Two words you hardly hear anything about anymore. The more ungodly society becomes, the less civility will be found therein, the less civilized, as can only be defined by the author of Civilization. Case in point, the United States of America. Are we ever witnessing the decline of civilization, civility, as this nation becomes more and more ungodly? Compounded godliness is what we're watching before us now. I mean, it was incremental at first, but it has become a compounded mess here in the last 10, 15 years. And only to get worse without repentance, and that doesn't look like that's anywhere close to happening. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 again, it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." Instead of elder, the Young's literal translation has it as aged person, and the New American Standard has it as, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man." And in fact, sharply rebuke must be the intent here, being that it's not as if older men get a pass when they are, or even those in the position of elders get a pass when they are found in rebellion to God and need reproved. And that's proven later on in this very chapter. Look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20, where it says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before or by two or three witnesses, as demanded in Deuteronomy 19:15, etc. Then in verse 20 it says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may not fear." Now, not only is there an appropriate time to reprimand old and young alike, sometimes circumstances dictate it's done publicly, as Paul did with Peter. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. It says, "But when Peter was come unto Antioch, I withstood him to the face." Paul withstood Peter to his face, because he was to be blamed. "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the nations. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So it's versus the nations of the house of Israel, versus and possibly others as well, but particularly the nations of the house of Israel versus the circumcision or the house of Judah. Verse 13, "And other Judahites dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation," or New American Standard has hypocrisy. Let's see, verse 14 as well. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Judahite, liveth after the manner of the nations, and not as do the Judahites, why compellest thou the nations to live as do the Judahites? Now in this instance, because Peter's hypocrisy, it would be, I think, safe to conclude that because of Peter's hypocrisy, because it had infected others, it necessitated a public rebuke, not just a private rebuke. Of course, this doesn't mean that Paul hadn't first gone to Peter privately, and then again with others as required in Matthew 18. Let's go over there. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where it says, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, or if he sins, it wouldn't have to be necessarily a trespass against thee, but particularly when it's a trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, as required in Deuteronomy 19, etc., every word may be established. That was also what was required there in 1 Timothy 5, what was it, 19 and 20. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, the two or three witnesses with you, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, disfellowship, so that hopefully he'll, by that means, if not by you coming to him, not by two or three witnesses also coming, and if not bringing him to repentance by taking it before the ecclesia, disfellowship him, so that hopefully the main purpose, not only to remove the leaven, but the main purpose to hopefully still win him back to Christ. Thankfully Peter, so first of all, that Paul did this publicly does not, I'm sure he did, follow what was required by Christ and what we just read in Matthew 18. And thankfully, Peter was humble enough to repent. How do I know that? Well, it's evidenced in that he included Paul's rebuke of him in Galatians, not specifically, but all of his epistles are referred to, as part of his endorsement of Paul's epistles as inspired scripture in 2 Peter 3, 9, and 10. And had Peter not repented, it's not likely he would have done that. But he was a humble man. He repented when faced with his sins with Christ, and he obviously did here with Paul as well. So thankfully he repented. Back to what we were talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in addition to what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and those rather than 19 and 20, it's 18 and 19. In addition to what we read in 1 Timothy 5, 18 and 19 regarding reprimanding one's elders, we don't know Job's age, but we do know that Elihu, whom it appears Yahweh used to finally get through to Job, was younger than Job. Let's go over there, Job 32. Job, just before the book of Psalms. Job 32, let's begin reading with verse 1. Job 31. So these three men ceased, the previous three elderly men. It says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job. Was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God? Also, against, he started out justifying God, if you remember, even with his wife, but it went sour after that. And in fact, some of his friends had more righteous things to say than some of his unrighteous friends had more righteous things to say sometimes than Job did. Verse 3 and 4 now. And also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he or older than he. So you can say decorum again. He had decorum. Continuing, verses 5 through 10. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in a man. He's talking about himself here. And the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. Verse 9, great men are not always wise. Some people should probably take that into account when they're talking about the great men of the late 17th century. Yeah, you could call them great men. But were they wise men? No, not at all. Wisdom begins with the fear of Yahweh. And when they framed that constitution, they left Yahweh, Christ, the Bible, and biblical law completely out of that document. They were great men, but they certainly were not wise men. Verse 9, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment, or necessarily do so. Therefore I said, hearken to me also, I will also show my opinion. Jump down to verse 17 through 22. And I said, I will answer also my part. I will show mine opinion, for I am full of the matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which has no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. It's like I've got to speak or this thing's going to burst. It's going to burst within me. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles, and so doing my Maker would soon take me away. Now, did you catch the similarity to Jeremiah? Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, where again it says, Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. New American Standard has it, I could not endure it. Very similar comments from both of these men. A burning fire shut up in my bones. Boy, do I relate to that. But that doesn't eliminate my obligation from doing my best to not offend others with the way I present God's Word. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and just verse 1, where it says, Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, regardless of his age, obviously, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Or New American Standard has gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, God's word alone. This may almost sound offensive, and it's not meant to be. It's just a fact. God's word alone has the capacity by itself to offend people, without us making it more difficult to receive it. Consequently, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In Colossians 4:4-5-6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, back to Elihu. From what we read, you can see the balance with Elihu. His respect and self-restraint when it came to his elders, excuse me, but also his esteem for his God, God's reputation and God's truths. That trumped his respect for his elders. That, in turn, prevented him from remaining silent. There was a time and a place where Even the elder can and sometimes should be rebuked by the younger men. It was, in Elihu's case, it was the case of Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. But when he did speak, his remarks were pointed, but not personally derisive. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Let God's word do its work on his own. If it's going to offend, it's going to offend, depending on the person. But don't let the offense come because of how you do. And nobody's perfect at that. I'm certainly not perfect at it. Now, I will say that because of as much as I do during the day and answering different objections and different blogs and different websites, my responses are as brief as I can make them, and sometimes though there's much more read into those brief answers. And as always can be when you're on the internet or writing a letter, you got to be real careful, and I probably would be prudent to be a little more careful than I am. But it's my intent that it's not going to be my fault that people are brought to anger. If God's word angers them, so be it. Hopefully, it will draw them unto Christ, under the foot of the cross, into the empty grave of our Lord and Savior, and back to their God. But if otherwise, so be it. We're to be an aroma from life to life and death to death at times. But not because of the way we present the word, but because of the word itself and what it does, regardless which direction it takes a man. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 8 now, it says, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children as or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Verse 4 again says, but if any widows have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. I have no idea why the King James translators rendered ekgonos as nephews. Strong's Greek Lexicon, for example, defines it as grandchildren, as translated in both the Young's Literal Translation and the New American Standard Bible, and I'm sure in others as well. Not that nephews shouldn't step up to the plate in lieu of no children or no grandchildren. Paul's point being that the ecclesias should not be burdened with the care and expenses required for widows when there are family members, children, grandchildren, nephews too, capable of taking care of the widows. And this is borne out in chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, and if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the ecclesia be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now, the same, of course, would apply to orphans. It's a principle that we find here, and that's borne out in verse 8. Verse 8 again Verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, that's not just the widows, and especially for those of his own house, that's not just widows, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Case in point, the scribes and Pharisees. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Matthew 15, beginning with verse 1, 1 and 2, it says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? The traditions, let's stop there and talk about the traditions of the elders, also known as Judaism. That's right. Despite what's held to be true by uneducated Christians, not necessarily their fault, But despite what's held by uneducated Christians, Judaism is not the religion of the Old Covenant Israelites. Talk about a classic case of Isaiah 5:20 calling good or evil good and bitter sweet. By today's Jews' own admission in their encyclopedias, etc., Judaism is one and the same as Talmudism. The leaven of the Pharisees, the disciples were told to be on guard against, the traditions of the elders that, as we will see, Christ vehemently opposed, that came out of Babylon with some of the Judahites when they returned from their Babylonian captivity. And that circa 500 AD was codified into what today is commonly known as the Babylonian Talmud. The antithesis of nearly everything moral in God's moral law codified in the Old Testament. And arguably the most anti-Christ piece of literature on the planet. And it's probably not even arguable. I only say that because there may be something out there that's even worse than what you find in the Talmud. But it's arguably, and probably without doubt, is the most anti-Christ piece of literature on the planet. And that's what Judaism is. Incredibly terrible idea to label what's found in the Old Testament, what the religion of the Old Testament Israelites, as Judaism. If you want to call anything, call it Hebrewism, to distinguish it from Judaism. Now back to Matthew 15, 1 through 3. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? Take heed, because that's not just meant for the first century scribes and Pharisees. That warning transcends time, just as applicable in today's churches and today's constitutional republic as it was then, whether teaching or enacting as law the tradition of men." Now, verses 3 and 4 together, it says, "But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying," here we go, "honor thy father and thy mother," and this is a principle here that we're talking about, would apply to widows, just like in 1 Timothy 5, the principle regarding the widows would also apply to orphans. Verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death." Whoa! So much for Christ abolishing the death penalty for any and all capital crimes, per God's triune and integral moral law, as some falsely claimed based upon their erroneous interpretation of Christ's response to the woman caught in adultery in John 8. That is, to go your way and sin no more, instead of saying, yeah, stone her. Basically, he did say stone her, if you read the account correctly. But he nonetheless said, go your way and sin no more, which makes, that is, their erroneous interpretation, quote-unquote, makes a sinner of Christ. For his father's law, Christ was required to tell her to go her way, lest he sin, per 1 John 3:4, making him a sinner, leaving us without a sinless sacrifice. Why? Because the witnesses had left, and no one could be put to death under Christ's law, among some other reasons too. But just from that alone, the witnesses had left after he had written on the ground, which I suspect was their names and dates where he had had affairs. They themselves had had affairs with that woman. But whatever it was, they went their way. There were no witnesses left, and without the witnesses' condemnation present, that woman could not be put to death. And where was the man? Well, he probably wrote them on the ground, and they weren't about to have themselves stoned. So he was required, just like he was to say to this woman, go your way and sin no more. There were no witnesses to carry out any death penalty. just as it was required for him to, it was required of him to promote the death penalty for children who curse their parents. Now, if you're unfamiliar, according to his father's law, and to break his father's law would make him a sinner, according to 1 John 3:4, and we wouldn't have a sinner. If you're unfamiliar with all the laws in play, unfamiliar with all the laws in play regarding what transpired in the incident concerning the woman caught in adultery in John 8, and especially if you think Christ abolished his father's altogether righteous civil judgments, see part two of my blog series on missiontoisrael.org or Bible Law versus United States Constitution.org entitled Redeeming Christ from Those Who Would Make Him a Sinner. Or, and I deal with other accounts too, where people would make him a sinner by what they claim he's actually saying or doing. Or, also part two of, and listen to my, to part two of my three-part audio series entitled Making a Sinner of Christ. Go to our audio page, scroll down to T1079 for part one of that series. All right, now back to Matthew 15. We're not done here. Matthew 15, 3 through 6, it says, But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. That's precisely as Isaiah prophesied would occur. Isaiah 10, if you will, keep your place in Matthew 15. Isaiah 10, or I'm almost there, so I'll just read it to you, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Precisely what's happening in Matthew 15, 3 through 6 was prophesied by Isaiah there in Isaiah 10. Now, there's more to this than initially meets the eye. Turn over to Mark 7. Again, we're not done with Matthew 15, so you might want to keep your place there. But go over to Mark chapter 7, where we find Mark's corresponding account to the one here in Matthew 15. Mark 7, and let's begin reading with verse 9. Verses 9 through 13. Mark 7, verse 9, it says, And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, If a man shall say unto his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now, verse 11, you may be wondering, well, what's Corban? Well, knowing what Corban is makes this incident even more interesting and assists us in prioritizing our responsibilities. And the responsibilities might even seem like a reverse of what you'd think they would be. Corban refers not to just any gift to anyone, but a consecrated gift to Yahweh. Strong's Greek Lexicon defines it as a, quote, a votive offering, a consecrated present to the temple fund, end of quote. Consequently, our responsibility for the care of our families takes precedence over our tithes and offerings to Yahweh via his kingdom labors or to others other needy people like the poor and the widows and the orphans. Now remember, the tithes, still very applicable under the new covenant, the tithe due Yahweh, that belongs to Yahweh. I mean, it's his. The tithe is his. Whether you keep it or not, it's his. That's why it's God-robbing when you don't tithe. But don't forget, the tithe due Yahweh is not 10% of your income. That is your total earnings. But only of your increase after legitimate biblical deductions, such as what it takes to provide for you and your family's daily needs, housing, clothing, food, medical expenses, etc. And to not provide the necessities, or such necessities, is to be worse than an infidel. Even if the reason is because you dedicated the funds required to Yahweh, which clearly per Matthew 15 and Mark 7 should have never done in the first place. Note back to Matthew 15. Note Christ's scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees for having done exactly that. Matthew 17. And by the way, I don't think those scribes and Pharisees were so righteous that they were taking their Corban gift, and I think that was just an excuse. I don't think they had any intentions of giving that money to Yahweh. They could have been, I don't know, and maybe making themselves look more righteous before others by having more money to give. Could be, I don't know. But I doubt that was the case. But anyway, here's Christ's rebuke. Matthew chapter 15, look at verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying..." And this is from Isaiah 29, I believe, not Isaiah 10 as we just read, but this is another Isaiah prophecy. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In short, worse than infidels. Albeit, a case can be made that the scribes and the Pharisees were, in fact, infidels themselves. And thus, if we were to do likewise, we'd be worse than the first century scribes and Pharisees." All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 8, as Christians. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. As Christians, we would be worse than the first century infidels, the Pharisees and scribes. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 again. I want to look at another aspect of this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 again. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So where does such familial provision begin? If you don't provide, you're worse than an infidel. So where does that begin? Where does it begin? With spiritual and physical protection. What good is providing housing, food, and clothing if we let the thief, murderer, and or rapist take it away from those whom we provided those things? Consequently, there's no place in God's scheme of things for pietistic pacifism. And that's what it is, pietistic pacifism. If your pacifism prevents you from physically protecting yourself or your family and or others, you are worse than an infidel. You're worse than an animal, nearly any one of which will die protecting their young. To not do so is essentially no different than those who murder their unborn offspring. Now, when it comes to Christians being physically armed for the protection of those under your care, there are certainly other passages we could look at as well, but this is one of my favorites. Psalm 19, if you will. Excuse me, Psalm 149, if you will. Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. One that's, you know, those who use scriptures to promote being armed, for Christians being armed, what we just read in 1 Timothy 5:8 and Psalms 149, what we're going to read here between verses 5 and 9, to me are the two most powerful of all, and you very seldom ever see anybody use these. Psalm 149, beginning with verse 5, 5 through 9, it says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand," or its equivalent today, "to execute vengeance upon the heathen or the nations and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yah." And it could be said, based on what we have in 1 Timothy 5:8, this responsibility have all the saints. That is, at the very least, in protecting themselves, their families, and others when the situation necessitates they do so. Now, for more, see our online article, also available as a trifold handout tract entitled "Firearms Scripturally Defended." Back to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 again. It says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." Now, anyone in the Bible, any widow in the Bible come to mind when we read that? How about Naomi, who Boaz, a near relative of hers, wasn't a child, wasn't a grandchild. Of course, we're not talking about, well, we are talking about widows. But he was a near relative, and he provided for her. Ruth chapter 3. Joshua, Numbers, Ruth. Ruth chapter 3, and look at verses 15 through 17 with me. Verse 15, "Also he said," this is Boaz, "bring the veil," saying to Ruth, "bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and he went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'Who art thou, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" So Boaz was fulfilling his responsibility to take care of those of his own household or those related to him. Now granted, Boaz may have had extra incentive in assisting Naomi, but being the righteous man he's demonstrated to be throughout the book of Ruth, there's no reason to believe he would not have done the same even if Ruth had not been on his mind. And, by the way, anyone who believes Ruth was a racial Moabite and that Boaz, an Israelite, took her as his wife in violation of Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, etc., has to then believe that both Boaz and Naomi were in cahoots against Yahweh, and that the entire book of Ruth is a conspiracy to perpetuate the same violation that Naomi's sons committed when they took allegedly genetic Moabite women for their wives in violation of Deuteronomy 23:3. And furthermore, that Christ, as a descendant of Boaz and Ruth, who people say was an Israelite and a Moabite, was born from their alleged immoral relationship, making him an illegitimate heir to the throne. That's what you have to believe if you believe Boaz as an Israelite married Ruth, a genetic Moabite. All of that and more. No, none of that is true. Ruth was not a genetic Moabite, but instead a geographic Moabite. Now, for more regarding Ruth's genetic makeup, see my expository series on the book of Ruth, if you haven't already listened to it, beginning at T1193 on the audio pages, once again on Bible Law versus United States Constitution.org and MissionToIsrael.org. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Isn't God's Word incredible? And I'm just touching the surface. There's so much in all of these verses and passages and statements and again, much more than I've come up with that I'm sharing with you. So it's never a good idea to stop reading and studying and meditating upon God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Verse 9, it says, "Let not a widow be taken in to the number under 80 years old, so that's 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." Sounds a whole lot like Proverbs 31, and I was going to read it, this entire section to you, but I'll let you do that on your own for the sake of time here. But let's turn over there nonetheless, because I want to highlight two verses in particular. Proverbs chapter 31, and I would have, in relation to what we just read in 1 Timothy 5:8, sounded a lot like the Proverbs 31 woman. I would have had you read, or we would have read verses 10 through 31, but I think I'm going to run out of time here. I do want to finish this section. But anyway, look at verse 10, where it says, "Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies?" And then also verse 30, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Yahweh, she shall be praised." The antithesis, I've shared this before, but the antithesis of the Proverbs 11:22 woman that America presently has far too many, or has more than their share of. And Proverbs 11:22, New American Standard Bible, once again says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." Versus the Proverbs 31 woman and or a woman of decorum and civility like we read in 1 Timothy 5. Back to 1 Timothy 5. Verses 11 through 15. 1 Timothy 5, beginning with verse 11, "But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not to." New American Standard has them as gossips and busybodies. I guess it had busybodies here in the King James, but instead of tattlers, it has it as gossips. And then verse 14 and 15, it says, "And I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after," not Satan, but an adversary. An adversary here, not specifically identified. And the Satans in the Bible are not always specifically, some are. But not all of them are specifically identified. It's not specifically identified here, the adversary that's being referred to. But in this instance, most likely, it's referring to men with whom they've struck up immoral relationships. And it's saying, so guard it. You don't need to take care of these women, especially those who have turned aside to the adversaries. Verse 12 again says, "Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith." This is but another of a plethora of passages, Old and New Testament alike, that renders the once saved, always saved doctrine invalid. It says damned or condemned because they had left their first faith. In addition to its affinity with such passages as Hebrews 6, 4, and 6, you can read these on your own, Hebrews 10, 26 through 27, and 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, from a number of others. But in addition to its affinity with such passages, having left your first faith, sounds very much like those in Ephesus who had left their first love. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where it says, "Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and has patience for my name's sake, they labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Verse 5, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now note, they had not yet completely fallen away, as in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, which cannot be repented of. You get into that state of having fallen away, you're never coming back. And thus, they hadn't got to that state. They were only falling away, not yet fallen away, where they had completely rejected Christ. Thus, they still had the opportunity to repent and be restored to their former relationship with God. But if they didn't repent and completely fell away, the threat of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 was very much in play, as reflected in that their candlestick would be removed. Now, candlesticks are identified in Revelation 1 as the ecclesias. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven ecclesias, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven ecclesias. Thus, to remove their candlestick is indicative that their relationship with Yahweh as an assembly of His called out ones would end. It would cease to exist between him and that ecclesia, or individuals therein. The same is also reflected in verse 7 of chapter 2. Verse 7, still written to the ecclesias. It says, to the Ephesian ecclesia, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So, without the tree of life, representing Christ, there is no life. So he says, you aren't going to get to completely partake of the tree of life in the paradise of God unless you overcome. Only for those who overcome. Every one of the promises or threats to the seven ecclesias of Asia is contingent upon them overcoming. Every one of them concludes with, "If thou overcome." I recommend you read each and every one of them on your own. Revelations chapter 2, Revelations chapter 3. But we've done this before, but let's read. There's one more that we really ought to put the emphasis, that puts the emphasis, well, they all do, but this one in particular. Let's read one more. Revelations chapter 3 now, verses 1 through 6. "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast the name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things that remain," so they're not completely gone, "that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know that what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name," New American Standard says, "I will not erase his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels," or before his messengers. "He that has an ear, let Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Point being, you can't have your name erased from the Book of Life without your name having been first written therein. And such is not permanently in all instances. Is not permanent, excuse me, in all instances, if your name can be erased therefrom. And thus, no, once saved, always saved once again. Eternal security? Yes, absolutely. For those in Christ, there's eternal security. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, if you will. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are or who are in Christ Jesus, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And how is it that one gets into Christ? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We better figure out how we get into Christ. How does that occur? Romans 6, 3 through 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Easily proven to be water immersion, or the water immersion, our new covenant king commissioned his new covenant disciples with in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Eternal security, yes, for those in Christ and those who remain faithful in Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Or I'll just read it, I'm already there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 to begin with. It says, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. No question, these are people already in a saved relationship with Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And then verses 21 through 23. And you, that you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and irreprovable in his sight. Verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If you continue in the faith. All of that had occurred, been given to them, but it would only continue to be so if they would continue in the faith, the same as continuing in Christ. Eternal. Once saved, always saved? No. Eternal security? You bet. Absolutely. For those in Christ and those who continue in faith in Christ. All right. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14 again, it says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. NASB renders it as to keep house. Here, King James, guide the house. New American Standard, to keep house. Whereas Young's literal translation, interestingly, translates it as, quote, to be the mistress of the house, end quote. Excuse me, providing an additional emphasis to how this verse is normally understood. Ladies, every man's wife should be her husband's mistress, lest he's tempted to look elsewhere for a mistress. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5, if you will. Or listen as I get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not one another, except it be by consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that the adversary tempt you not for your incontinency. As for the usual interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, we find similar instructions from Paul in his epistle to Titus. Turn over to Titus. We're not going to get all the verses I said covered, but we'll get what we can. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. It says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they in behavior becometh holy, that as becometh holiness, not false accusers," that's diabolos there, "not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to love their children." And again, all that's decorum and civility, once again. Verses 4 and 5, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. New American Standard has workers at home. For women to be employed outside the home is to jeopardize their relationship with their husbands and their bosses' relationships with their wives. Verse 16, "For some are already turned aside after adversaries." Adversaries to their husbands and to their families. Happens not with every woman that goes and finds employment outside the home, but it certainly happens with a lot of them. Wives, especially those of you who have children at home, have no business seeking employment outside the home, lest a Satan, an adversary, devour you and your family. I'm not going to get to the verses 17 through 20. We'll just hold off on that until the next message. But Lord willing, we've hopefully gleaned a lot already from what we've already covered in the verses we've covered in this entire epistle, but certainly in today's message as well. God be glorified once again for granting us and blessing us with His Word, and for it being the living, active Word that it is, that has so much and continues to have so much to instruct us with, that can make the man of God and the woman of God perfect, like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again, and thank You, Father, for all of that, for Your love and mercies, for Your Word and all the truths therein. I pray that, Father, first and foremost, You'd be glorified, Father, in this message, and that it would also bring You the glory, praise, and honor, that it would help advance Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, that it would help reach and teach the remnant, and Father, bring the wicked to judgment. To Your praise, glory, and honor, once again, we ask these things, we claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.